Father, we quiet our hearts before you, and I just pray for my brother. Thank you for him. I thank you for the word of God that burns in his heart. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless him and encourage him and just relax his mind, spirit, calm, and just allow the Holy Spirit to flow through him, to flow out of him. Lord, you put your word in him. You put your spirit in him just that he could partner with you and allow the life, the word to flow out and bless us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand what you're saying to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, good. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I have the benefit of having a warning that the system will not work the way it generally does, so if the tech team could get the first slide up there. A lot of you will probably remember that the last couple messages I shared were on communion. The first one was looking at the new covenant, and the next one was focusing mainly on eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. In that discussion, Christopher mentioned the verses in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. I had looked at that and decided I couldn't do it justice within those messages and wanted to do one more. It is not primarily focusing on communion at all. You can make your own conclusions on how it should affect you personally as you come to the Lord's table. Slide 2. So this is the passage. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This passage is in most of your Bibles, I assume, unless you... In most of your Bibles, it'll be under a subheading called anger or something like that. And I have all traditionally approached it as being one thought. I am no longer as persuaded of that as I was at one point. I think it's possible that verses 21 and 22 are like a proverb. You know, and if you read through Proverbs, there's just heavy-duty wise proverbs, but they don't necessarily flow. They, like, one does not necessarily lead into the other. It's just boom, boom, boom. Oh yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. But it's not, one verse does not lead into the next verse necessarily. And I'm not sure that that's not the case here. In any event, what I do think, next slide. What I do think is that, at least in verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Excuse me. The very first murder in the Bible sprung from anger. We'll read it here. It's speaking of Adam and Eve. And again, she bore his brother Abel. In the passage that I didn't put up here, it says that Cain, the oldest of the two brothers, was born, And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The scripture does not tell us, actually, why God had no regard for Cain's offering. My belief on the matter is that it had nothing to do with, like, Cain was a worker of the ground, so it makes sense that he brought of the fruit of his labor. And Abel was took care of sheep, so it makes sense that he brought of the fruit of his labor. So I don't think that it was a matter of, I don't think that it was a matter of the particulars of the offering. In other words, that sheep were more acceptable to God than what Cain grew out of the soil. If you read the Old Testament, there is plenty of offerings that require both. God does not merely require something that sheds blood, as some of us have been taught. You read through the Old Testament, it gets tedious at times, but it becomes clear that the offerings and the sacrifices that God asks for are both. They're the fruit of the ground and their blood sacrifices. So I don't think that it was the particular, whether it was a live animal or whether it was that. So I think it was the heart. I think it was the heart behind the offering that made Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's not acceptable. And I would say, God even says that, if you do well, will it not be accepted? He doesn't say, bring me a sheep and I'll accept you. It's simply that it's the heart of the matter. In any event, this made Cain angry and it led to murder. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where this is, in Matthew, when Jesus is teaching people familiar with these stories, familiar with the Torah, the Old Testament law, he is pointing out to them that merely not murdering someone does not fulfill the law. It's the anger in your heart. It led to the physical expression of murder, but that's actually where the problem is. It's the anger in your heart. He does that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He does it with more things than just anger. So I think that those first two verses, 21 and 22, for sure are dealing with anger, and then they sort of naturally lead into his next, into the continuation. Move on to the next slide. He goes on to say, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So I'd like to consider a few questions. What is the gift or the altar that Jesus speaks of here? Is this a blanket prescription? I.e., is Jesus saying anytime we know a brother has ought, as the King James puts it, against us, we must be reconciled? And in light of the last few messages I have done on communion, is this passage to be informative on how to examine oneself when participating at the Lord's table, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28? In considering these questions, bear in mind that Jesus is speaking to a people familiar with the Torah, the Old Testament law, and as such, I do not think that his audience had the questions that we do. I don't think that the people Jesus was speaking to asked, what gift is he talking about? What does he mean by the altar? And then made some applications for their time. I think that they knew what an altar and what gifts Jesus was referring to because they were immersed in the Old Testament Torah. Slide 5. So I've highlighted a few things here just to highlight them, I guess. And yellow corresponds with yellow and blue with blue I probably doesn't need to be explained, but I think in terms like this. When I do things in my Bible, I'll sometimes read a chapter and I'll take three or four different colors to just tie them together for me. So what we're saying here is, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Now, if we go to Leviticus 6, where the Lord gives all of these instructions to Moses. How many of you have read through the book of Leviticus? That is impressive, actually. How many of you have read through it in one sitting? No, me neither. Leviticus 6:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor," it goes on to speak of that general reality of oppressing your neighbor, of doing wrong to your brother, okay? So that, I believe, is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, when you come to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, that your brother has something against you. It's a just cause that he has against you. You have actually wronged your brother. You're coming to the altar to sacrifice, but you have wronged your brother. It's not, we'll get to that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found," he's trying to cover all his bases, "or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and therefore become guilty." Okay, so that has something against you is a justifiable cause. You have wronged your brother. And when he says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift, he's saying, restore your wrong before you come to the altar. Slide 6. What is the gift or the altar that Jesus speaks of here? I'm going to go through the three questions I had thrown up earlier. The gift is a sacrificial offering. I think in context, most likely, it is the guilt offering. If you read through Leviticus, there is multiple different names for offerings. There's peace offerings, there's guilt offerings, there's different offerings. I think probably it's the guilt offering, but I don't know that it much matters. It's not important to me which specific one, or even clear that he was referring to a specific one. And the altar is simply the place where the ancients brought their gifts or sacrifices. The passage I had up on the previous slide was taken out of Leviticus 6. Leviticus 1 all the way through Leviticus 7 contain instructions on offerings. Many times it specifies that if you violated God's laws unintentionally or unawares, you were still guilty before the Lord. And when you became aware, such and such an offering was prescribed. Also, certain feasts called for certain offerings, etc. However, in Leviticus 6, there is the matter of wronging your neighbor. There was two steps in reconciling this wrong. One, you restored what you had wronged your neighbor in, plus you added 20%. And two, you then brought a gift to the priest who made atonement to God. So it's kind of like, they make sense, but there was two steps. You reconciled the wrong against your neighbor, your friend, your brother. And then you came to the priest who stood between you and God, and he made atonement to God. I think what Jesus is communicating here is that if you are presenting a gift with the intention of being made right with God, whether you broke the law unintentionally or not, if this wrong involves wronging another, first make that right with said brother, then present your gift to be made right with God. There is a proper order. You cannot be made right with God if you ignore the need to right the wrong against your brother. 7. The next question was, is this a blanket prescription? And if you have questions, feel free to shout them out. I was going to say that earlier. I'm fine with handling this as a Bible study. Like if there's something you'd like to point out or ask throughout, then go for it. Is this a blanket prescription? Is Jesus saying anytime we know a brother has ought, and I like how the King James does this, anytime we know a brother has ought or has cause against us, we must be reconciled? I think the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, it's a blanket statement in that if you have wronged your brother, that the something that he has against you is in fact a sin that you have committed against him, you must reconcile that with him before you can expect to be right with God. I like how the King James words this, ought against you. In other words, he has a just cause. You have committed an act of wrong, and as such, he has a cause against you. It's not blanket in that anytime you know someone may have an issue with you, you are then obligated to reconcile said issue. It may well be right to make every attempt to resolve the issue. I just don't think that that's what he's saying here, okay? Don't walk out of here and saying, you know, the preacher said the issue is a you issue, it's not a me issue, it's your issue, until you really deal with your issue. Like, if you know there's an issue, make every attempt to resolve that issue. It's just not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is when you have wronged someone and you can take active means to fix that wrong, you are obligated to take active means to fix that wrong. Jesus is not referring to misunderstandings or someone who believes something about you unjustifiably or such like. He is talking specifically about an act of wrong committed. Slide 8. In light of the last few messages I've done on communion, is this passage to be informative on how you examine yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:28, when participating at the Lord's table? Yes, I think it is, of course. It's informative on horizontal relationships for sure. The Lord's table is about the oneness we have in Christ under the new covenant. In light of what we have looked at previously here, I do think you, if you have not reconciled wrongs you have committed against brothers, and you're remembering them, you're aware of them, then you need to fix those wrongs. Absolutely. I hardly know how to put this in words. I don't like the idea of refraining from communion until you've righted those wrongs. I think it should work differently than that. If while you're coming to the Lord's table, you're remembering a wrong that you committed against a brother or a friend, the I'm going to use the term immature way of handling with this to deal with your own conscience, maybe, well, then I'm just going to refrain. That's not how this is supposed to work. At all. The idea is reconciliation, righting wrongs, okay? I do think that in Matthew 5, Jesus was telling his listeners that they are not to fall into the trap of believing that if they make it right with the Lord, they have done what is needed. And the same could apply in communion, I suppose. I don't have this in my notes, but I believe it's in Matthew 15 where Jesus addresses children who say, who violate the commandment of honor your father and your mother. And he says that, I'm putting it in my own words, but what I understand him to be saying is that the children are saying that if their life is dedicated to God, anything that the parents could gain from them is a gift. And he says, you violate the commandment in this way because you are not actually, you're circumventing the clear command in how to actively honor your parents. Take care of them, I think is the context. But to take care of them, you're circumventing it, finding a way around it with the claim that you're dedicating your life to God. It's somewhat similar to that. What Jesus is saying here is similar to that you are not to fall into the trap of believing that you can make it right with the Lord, and that is all that you need to do. If you actively need to do something to reconcile with your brothers, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can be right with God if it's in your power to do so. Slide 9. Oh, I wonder if I... Can I have slide 9? Okay, we're thinking and looking into reconciliation. Then Peter came up to him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another verse in Galatians, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Reconciliation, forgiveness, is the antidote to this being consumed or devoured by one another. All right, so let's be real here. We have all been on both ends of the reconciliation spectrum. I'm confident of that. If that's not the case, then just take in the information so that when it does happen to you, you know what to do. Okay. We have committed wrongs for which we should desire forgiveness and reconciliation, and we have had wrongs done against us for which we should desire reconciliation. I speak to a people who are walking in the grace of the Lord. I'm also confident of that. In order for reconciliation to happen, if we have offended, we must actively seek it, seek the reconciliation. If we have been wronged, we must forgive. One could actively seek reconciliation, but if the offended party does not forgive, reconciliation will not happen. Or one could forgive and needs to for their own freedom. If you've been wronged, whether a person is seeking true reconciliation or not, in order for your own freedom, you need to forgive. It's a different message, and I know it's not easy, and it sounds, just cliche. I know it's painful, and I feel the pain, but at the end of the day, that's still true. A person who is bound in unforgiveness is not free. Or one could forgive and needs to for their own freedom, but if the offending party is not pursuing reconciliation will not happen. I'm going to focus for the next few minutes on the mindset that I think best pursues reconciliation if one is the offender, i.e. if you have wronged someone and you desire to make it right. So we're going to, the rest of the morning here, we're just going to look at things that if you are the person who has wronged someone and you need to make it right. Slide 10. So the first thing is own it. If you've wronged someone, own it. Remember the Lord's instructions in Leviticus 6. And this is quoting Leviticus 6 here. "Or anything about which he has sworn falsely. Has that ever happened to you? It sure does to me. "Has sworn falsely. He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt." If you realize it or recognize it, own it. Don't put it off. Once you see it, once your eyes have been opened to it, you recognize it, you see it, own it. When you go to apologize, do so with genuine desire to remove a stumbling block you may have laid in the path of your friend. This heart is much harder to turn away from than an apology that is largely self-seeking. I genuinely believe this. I don't know how one would prove it or anything like that, because you would have to judge motivation, so I'm not necessarily going to try to do that. But I genuinely believe that when an offender approaches the offended with only a genuine desire to remove the stumbling block that he has laid in front of him, that the offended finds it much, much more difficult to turn away from that heart than he does when there's a whole raft of other motivations for an apology, or beyond that even, like making it right. So what do I mean by a self-seeking apology? There's different ways that this shows up. Something you may see in some younger children, adults do this too actually, but if we play it safe here, it's an apology that is motivated primarily by a desire to avoid external consequence. You know, a child may quickly apologize to a sibling or a friend because it knows punishment is forthcoming. It's been warned that if you do this, you know, you're going to be punished. And it knows that, you know, made the mistake of doing it anyway or couldn't control itself. And they are hopeful that the punishment or the consequence could possibly be avoided by apologizing. Then when you go to deal, don't know, grammar, they mustn't have been working there. Then when you go to deal with the said offense, the child was like, but I said sorry, right? It's a good thing if a child learns to say sorry. I'm not dissing on that either. But the motivation for the sorry was largely self-serving. They wanted to avoid the external consequence, whatever that may be. On that note, as parents, avoid at all costs making an apology a punishment. In other words, communicate to your child that when they need to apologize, that's not punishment or shaming them, it's to right a wrong. And I know probably my older children might even remember this, I don't know, but I remember when I realized that when I'm asking my children to apologize, they see it as punishment, as a debasement, as you know, putting them, they need to humble themselves to apologize and you know, the pushback against that apology is much more significant than if you give them the time and simply explain to them that, you know, what you did is wrong, and in order to feel right in your heart and to restore what you've had, you know, you need to apologize. So, however you as parents do that, if you notice that your children are seeing apologies as punishment, try to change that mentality. Slide 11. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This one gets into more, deeper ruminations, at least however deep I can go. So there may be more questions about it, and you're free to ask them for sure. But do not let your desire to be right with God, despite that being good and right. It's good and right for you to have a desire to be right with God. Do not let that take precedence over your need to humbly own your wrong towards your friend or your brother. This may seem confusing, so for the sake of the point, let me illustrate. In the illustration, you have wronged a non-believer. You go to apologize to said non-believer. You communicate that you feel terrible about what you've done, and you just want to be clear before God. Maybe it's even a bit of a witness opportunity. God now orders your life. I don't mean to be harsh here or diss on a sincere person who does this, but I would still advise you to avoid it. It's this only about clearing you, like check your heart when you go to apologize or make things right. Is it only about clearing you, about making this right so that you can feel right with God, or is the motivation to remove the stumbling block that you have thrown in front of your friend or your brother? If it's the former, if it's only about easing, assuaging your conscience before God, many people will rightfully discern that this isn't so much about righting the wrong with them as it is about you feeling right with God. It's in your righting it with them that you are right with God, and that's actually a fact. I'm not, you do need to right it with them in order to be right with God, but your motivation should be for their health. If your apology or any other attempt comes largely from a desire to fix how you feel, i.e. you don't like how this is making you feel, and you want to assuage your conscience, that is still self-serving. The first and most needful is unreservedly owning a wrong, whether to a brother or an unbeliever. It's the right thing to do, and as such will be a stronger witness to the grace of God than anything else you could do. Slide 12. Here's a few more tips on owning it. When you own something, you place no expectation on how your attempt, and I'm speaking of a sincere attempt. When you own something, you place no expectation on your attempt, and I'm speaking of a sincere attempt, one with the other person at the forefront, a pure motive, will be received. You don't place an expectation on the other person on how your attempt at reconciliation will be received. That is between them and the Lord. You attempt reconciliation between you and the Lord, and you don't place an expectation on them. Be mindful of the dynamics of the relationship, parent to child, or any reality where the level of authority is not the same. It is generally the parent, or the one with the more authority in the relationship, who has the greater level of responsibility. This person needs to be extra careful in not communicating an expectation. Avoid public displays. I think this is especially true in leadership. If you're apologizing or in some other way attempting to reconcile, if you have not privately communicated, don't publicly. It generally comes across as sanctimonious. If you wonder what that word means, I'm sure Jonathan would be happy to give you an explanation. Sanctimonious simply means putting on a public show of moral superiority. And I think sometimes public apologies can be nothing more than that. They are simply meant to lift me up as letting you all see how humble I am or whatever, and it's distasteful. But like I said earlier, to sort through those things, you have to do that in your own heart, because I can't necessarily, people could do all of these things that I'm advising against with a pure motive, and that's what matters to God. I think this is especially true in leadership. If you're apologizing or in some other way attempting to reconcile, if you have not privately communicated, don't publicly. It generally comes across as sanctimonious, particularly to the person you have wronged. Now, people who are not a part of it may well be praising the humbleness of the leader, and the person who has been wronged has never been personally approached. They are feeling something. They may well feel obligated to accept this, but intuitively they know something is missing. In essence, they feel further silenced. And this does not lead to healthy reconciliation. There's a place for public acknowledgement for sure, and the above is not written in stone, but it's generally true. Privately, right your wrong. Depending on the circumstances, a public acknowledgement may well be in order. Just one more comment on the careful and not communicating an expectation. A very distasteful example of that would be is that if I wrong someone under my authority, and in my making it right, I make it clear to them that they are obligated to forgive me, because the Bible says, you know, that you're not going to be free until you forgive and so forth. It's true, but it's a really bad place and a time for me to be presenting that truth. The last slide. There's some life-giving scripture verses to close it out here. Live in harmony with one another. We know that in order to live in harmony with one another, sometimes reconciliation and forgiveness is going to need to happen. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. God bless you all.